Good morning, everyone. How are we today? Doing well? All right. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be starting chapter 2 in the book of Ruth after spending several weeks working through chapter 1. And the title of this morning's sermon is Enter the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. Quick story. How many of you, sign of honesty, how many of you forgot daylight savings today? Any of you forget? Okay. All right. Good. We have some honest people here today. This morning, my alarm didn't go off, but my natural body clock woke up, and I kind of looked at the clock, and I was like, oh, I have an extra hour to sleep, because my iPhone, much smarter than me, remembers to turn the clock back. And I was like, oh, this is fantastic. And Mary was kind of stirring and awake a little bit, and she said, hey, I was going to tell you, you should send out a remind app to let everyone know, hey, don't forget that the clock's got set back, don't show up early to church. But then I thought, hey, maybe people who only come to church will actually come to Sunday school, and we got them. And I was like, now that is a wise wife right there. So when Rob and Jane showed up for Sunday school, I put them in the car. I said, hey, be honest, are you here for Sunday school or because you forgot to set your clocks back? And they said, no, we're here for Sunday school. We knew about it. So that you guys think I'm the one with all sorts of treachery? No, it's Mary. Mary's the one you need to keep your eye on. So, all right, we're going to start talking about the main character and theme in terms of how the book of Ruth points to Jesus Christ. The Christ figure in this book is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And in a few minutes, we're going to break down what that means, where that comes from, why that's important, and how it relationally points forward to Jesus Christ. So, if you have your Bibles with you, start your reading in chapter 2, in verse 1. It says this, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whom I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this book, this beautiful and amazing book, often described as the lily pad in the mud pond of the period of Judges. I pray, Lord, that we would begin to see just how amazing your sovereign plan of redemption is through the characters of Naomi and Ruth and now Boaz, who plays the role of the kinsman redeemer. Let us understand, Lord, that you as Savior has so many different layers and levels to it, that the more we understand your role in our salvation, the more we will praise you, the more we will appreciate you, and the more we will share you. So let us, Lord, gather that energy here today as we look to your word. As always, Lord, I know, I confess before you and my people that I am an imperfect vessel, that I struggle with sin as we all do, and that I am guilty before you as we all are. So, Lord, do not let this sermon be a demonstration of my wit or my candor, but rather, Lord, of your power to use me as a vessel, though horribly imperfect, because you have made me worthy to preach this message. Let the people, Lord, have hearts that are worthy to receive it. We ask this before you in the holy and sovereign name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's start with this phrase, relative of Naomi's husband. It's a little small, so I'll put it up here in white next to it. But the Hebrew word for this phrase is moda. And the root word of it, it's a masculine noun, and it can translate a couple different ways. It can either translate as kinsman or relative, which are not exactly the same thing. It's only used twice in the entire scripture, this word moda. In our verse today, Ruth 2:1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And then we see it again in Proverbs 7:4, where the author of this proverb says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin." The word kin is moda. So the word moda itself, it leaves a little bit of mystery as to whether or not Boaz is an actual relative of Naomi's now deceased husband, Elimelech, or whether he is really a very, very close family friend. Now, I'm going to make an argument that it doesn't matter for the course of the story, and here's how I'm going to illustrate that. Show of hands, how many of you in your life, within your families, you have friends that are not blood related to you, but without hesitation, you consider them family? you would say they are, and in some cases, they're closer to you than blood relatives, right? All of us, almost all of us have that situation, right? For our kids, to use an example, Mary's oldest, longest, best friend, who's now sleeping at her home in Mansfield, Jody, that's a shout out to her. My kids refer to her and have since birth as Aunt Jody. That is what she is to them. She considers them family. When, particularly when Vea was younger, you would walk through Jody's house and there would be pictures of her and Vea all over the house, to the point where people would be like, oh, is that your daughter? And be like, oh, that's my niece. You know, and it never even occurred to her or us to explain, it's really my best friend's daughter. No, it's just family. And I think that that's an idea that we can resonate with. So we don't know from what the scriptures tell us if Boaz is literally a blood relative of Elimelech, or if he is this kinsman, meaning someone who is so close that they're essentially a relative anyway. In either case, we see that this role of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer will lay the foundation that Christ will play in demonstrating the metaphor of his salvation in the book of Ruth. So let's spend the bulk of our time breaking down this terminology, kinsman redeemer. How many of you have heard the phrase kinsman redeemer prior to our study through the book of Ruth? How many of you say it's a new term? I've not heard this term before. Okay, fair enough. Can anyone define what a kinsman redeemer is? Can anyone offer a definition for it? Rhonda? Yeah, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. Anyone else? Anyone else? Does anyone know where it comes from scripturally? Does anyone know where the basis of the term? It's Hebrew law. It's Hebrew law. I won't make you turn there. I'm a nice pastor, so I'll put it up on the board for you. But if you look at Leviticus 25:25, this is what it says, and this is part of the Hebrew law that Moses is given to give to the people. If one of your brethren, one of your relatives, becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So this basically allowed for Hebrew law, if you had a kinsman redeemer, they would intercede for you and be able to buy back the possessions in their name on your behalf to restore you because they were that close with you. They had the legal right under Hebrew law to restore you. In other words, to put it into modern day context, imagine if somebody legally had the right to buy your debt. Okay? You've found yourself in a horrible situation, your business goes under, et cetera, and you find yourself in a position where you're going to have to declare bankruptcy. Well, the other option is that you could have a kinsman redeemer, someone who pays your debt, claims it, and here's the catch, and you don't owe them back the money. It is a gift. So it's not like Andy is mowing lawns next spring and he chunks a rock through the mayor's window, and Matt Miller, our vicious and horrible mayor, decides, I'm suing Andy for everything he's worth. I know Matt, he's a friend of mine, he would never do this. But in this fictional scenario, let's say Matt, you know, goes off and sues Andy, and Andy has to liquidate his business to pay for the $100,000 plate glass window that he shattered at the Ashland mayoral mansion, right? I could step in and say, Mayor, Matt, don't pay that. Here's the check, and Andy doesn't owe me a thing. Now, can anybody see where the foundation is already being laid for the relationship between debt payment and what Christ does for us? Can we pay Christ back for what he did on the cross? Is there any way we have the ability to pay Christ back for the debt that he paid? Absolutely not. Okay, and that's the concept that begins to unfold with this layer and level of being what is called a kinsman redeemer. So the kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to the various laws of the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or in danger or in need. Okay, the Hebrew term for this, Goel, for kinsman redeemer, designates one who delivers or rescues. And if you want some other references for what the kinsman redeemer is, you can see that in Genesis 48:16, Exodus 6:6, and they redeem the property or the person themselves. And we see it again in Leviticus 27:9-25 and 25:47-55. The kinsman who redeems or vindicates a relative is illustrated most clearly in the story of Boaz and Ruth, which we are studying here. So this is the role that Boaz takes on, the kinsman redeemer. This is why most believe, I agree with this assessment, that Boaz is the Christ figure, the one who foreshadows what Christ will do for his people. So let's move on here. The next thing that we read is that Naomi, the daughter-in-law, Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, comes to her and asks this question. She says to her, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain," illustrated here. So let me again ask, what does this mean? What does this request mean when Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me go glean the heads of grain"? Does anyone know what a gleaner is or does? Jamie? Yes, yes, absolutely. You said it perfectly. You can see in this picture that Ruth is following behind the reapers. The reapers are using their sickles to take down the bulk of it. And anything that falls to the ground, basically you're allowed by Hebrew law to pick those things up. So here's the point here. Gleaning is the act of collecting leftover crops from the farmer's fields after they have been commercially harvested or on fields where it is not economically profitable to harvest. It is a practice described in the Hebrew Bible that became a legally enforced entitlement of the poor in a number of Christian kingdoms. So essentially, the Bible sets forth a provision for the poor and the destitute. This is how you will not go hungry. Now, I do not want to open this up into a discussion about Social Security or social services, but I will illustrate something. In order for you to take advantage, you find yourself poor and destitute, you had to go to the field and glean yourself as a provision. The gleaning man did not go do this and deliver it to you while you sat back and did nothing. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. You probably know the direction I'm going with this, but that's all I'm going to say because me. All right. So Ruth goes to Naomi and says, "Please let me go and be a gleaner." Okay? So I want to re-echo this question. Now that we understand what gleaning is, what does it actually mean that Naomi, or that Ruth asks Naomi, "Let me go do this"? What does it actually mean? We know what it is now. What does it mean? Any thoughts on that? Jamie? Yeah. That's my first point. This is what Ruth and Naomi's life has come to. Ruth is not too proud to do what must be done in order to ensure her mother-in-law's survival. It is a safe assumption that Naomi probably can't glean, that the work is too difficult for her. So Ruth goes and gleans for two people. Ruth is out there from dawn until sundown, literally picking up the scraps of grain so that they might have enough at the end of the day to go back and bake a loaf of bread so that they literally do not starve. That is what their life has come to. In Moab, a place of prominence, three working men, three wives. Life is great. Business is booming. Everything is awesome. And then, bam, all three husbands die. And one of the daughter-in-laws remains with her family in Moab. But as we know, Ruth clings to Naomi. And that's going to become central when we get into our next sermon in Ruth. And they end up back in Israel, and this is their only option for survival, is gleaning the heads of grain. I want to emphasize something. Some of us may be thinking, so this is like scraps from the master's table, right? That's not even a correct parallel, and this is why. They're not even scraps from the master's table. This is food that doesn't even make it to the table. 2004, 2 years before Veo was born, myself and Mary, Jody Perry, and many of you remember Jenny Beck, who was part of our church for several years before she moved to Columbus. The four of us took an amazing trip out west. We were in our mid-20s, and it was the time to do it. We flew into San Francisco, spent a day and a half in San Francisco, drove on Highway 1 all the way down the coast of California to Los Angeles, stayed with my uncle who lives outside of Los Angeles for a couple days, then drove across the desert and stayed with my other aunt and uncle that live in Las Vegas for a couple days, and then flew home. Okay, it was an amazing trip. I think we were gone about 8 days. A lot of driving, a lot of great stories, a lot of jokes, a lot of fun. When we were in San Francisco, I saw something that stuck with me to this day. San Francisco, like many American cities, has a large homeless population. And Jenny and I had broken away from Mary and Jody as we were kind of walking down by the piers and the wharfs where you could look out across the bay and see Alcatraz. And we had stopped at an ice cream shop, and I had gotten a cone, and Jenny had gotten a sundae. And we had been walking maybe 20 minutes, and Jenny had eaten about half of her sundae. And she's like, this is making me feel sick. I don't know if it's me or something in the ice cream. And I said, well, just throw it out. It's fine. We walked by a garbage can, and it was full to the top, so she just kind of set it gently in there. And we walked down to a bench and sat down, and we were talking. And then Jenny had to walk across the street to a shop, so I was just sitting on this bench. And I watched this homeless woman walk by the garbage can, look at the sundae, look left, look right, reach in, take three quick bites, pretty much finish the ice cream, put it back as if nothing had happened and walked on. And my heart just broke. And it wasn't a shame thing. It wasn't, how dare we throw away food. It wasn't anything like I should have finished. It wasn't anything like that. It was that this is what this woman's life had come to. I don't know her circumstances. I never got a chance to engage her. She was across the street. I really didn't have an opportunity. But I remember that. I remember this idea that something that was excess to us became provisional to somebody else. And it just broke me. It stays with me until this day. It absolutely stays with me until this day, that this still exists in our world. This is something that we still have to look at and do. And so we can think of that and say, how horrible, how pitiful, how awful. Or we can acknowledge this real simple fact. God's provision doesn't always come to us on a silver platter. Sometimes God's provision comes to us because somebody else left a half of a sundae uneaten on the top of a garbage pile. And that substance is what's needed to finish the day. This was a humiliating thing for Ruth to have to do. But it was acknowledged that we will have poor people in Hebrew Israelite culture. So we have to provide some degree of provision for them to be able to meet their basic needs. And this is it. So eating that sundae out of the trash is no different than what Ruth is doing here. This wasn't even food that made it to the table. It wasn't even scraps from the table. It was something that wasn't even worthy to get that far. So when I say, okay, what does this mean? I want us to focus on, this is not a pretty picture of provision, but it is a picture of provision. The Lord provides them a way to survive, not thrive, as so many pastors will tell you, that the Lord's plan for your life is to thrive and be rich and have all these blessings. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord's plan for you is cancer. Maybe the Lord's plan for you is destitute and poor. But He will not forsake you. There is provision given to you. Are we too prideful to accept that thing? That's the pinnacle question. So, what we read in the finale of this opening three verses is this next part. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. If you read verse 3, it says, she left and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was part of the family of Elimelech. So, my first question is a rhetorical question, but I think it's important that we acknowledge it. Was this a strategy of Ruth? Do we have any inkling that she has any idea who Boaz is at this point? No. This was providential that she ends up in Boaz's field. She has no idea that her former late deceased father-in-law is related to the man in the field to whom she happens to be gleaning the field from. So my next question, and I teased this a little bit in Sunday school, is do you believe in coincidence? Is coincidence really a thing, or is coincidence really secular code for not acknowledging God's sovereignty? I don't know how many fields were present in the area of Bethlehem where Ruth happened to be gleaning. Probably hundreds, because this was an agrarian society. What did you do for a living? There were about four options, and three of them were some form of farming. So the fact that she happens to end up, of all the farms in the greater area of Bethlehem, she happens to end up on Boaz's, is not a coincidence. It's an exercise of God's sovereign plan in motion. So, before we get to our Q&A, I want to finish with a few points, some reflection thoughts of application, because Ruth is about to get really interesting. How interesting? Here's my teaser. As I read a few verses on this week, I started crying because of how amazing the Hebrew language is to what happens between Ruth and Boaz when they first meet. I mean, it's so powerful. When I told you this is one of the most beautiful books, if not the most beautiful book in Scripture, I promise I'm going to make that argument as hard as I can, because the way that they speak to each other is shocking. And ladies, it's really romantic too. So there's that. Okay. So my first reflection when I read this, I think to myself, Hebrew law made a provision for the poor. It gave opportunities for the poor to not go hungry. Should that not also be something that we do? Should that not also be something that we exercise? Kim, why was I mad at you this morning? What did you do that made me mad as a daddy? You're not going to say, okay, I'll say it. Kim's rethinking whether or not they want to become members at this point. A few of you received a little video from my daughter a few weeks ago. And the video said, Miss Nevaeh, I'm not asking you to give me money. I'm asking if you have any work I can do for you, because I have a school trip coming up in the spring. The cost is about $500. My parents are very mean and they will not just give me the money. They've agreed to match dollar for dollar. Whatever I earn, they'll match it. So I basically have to work to earn $250. And Vea is only 12, so it's very hard for her to get a job anywhere. And I sent this video out to a handful of you guys. And the big thing that I had Vea say in the video, she wrote the script, she did the whole thing herself, she nailed it. And I looked at the video and I was like, if I got this from one of your kids, I'd be like, we're painting, bring her over. Because she was willing to work for the need that was at hand. And a lot of you said the same thing to me, like, I'm very proud of her. Well, Kim slips her 20 bucks today. Hang on, let me finish, then you'll have your chance. And she says, Vea did a great job of just listening and being still and being mature when we had you guys over for dinner Friday night, which was true. But that's mad as a dad. Like, she didn't earn that money. That's an expectation. You're supposed to sit there. You know, Vea's like, wait, I got 20 bucks? That's all she hears. Yeah, it's in my wallet. We'll see if you get it. So I said to Kim, okay, here's the deal. Daddy to other mom, you just what you have to do. She said, I couldn't think of anything for her to do. So I said, the next time you think of something, I mean, you spill a glass of Kool-Aid, do not pick it up. Call Vea, and I will drive her out, and she will earn that $20. Go ahead. No, I'm not mad. I'm not mad because I have to match. I'm thrilled. I'm super. See, here's the thing. I'll be very transparent. I was really nervous about sending that out to a few families in the church because I didn't want it to be like, oh, we better do this. It's Pastor Ben's kid. You know, and that's why I said, I'm not asking you to give, no donations. You're going to work. So Kim undermined the whole thing by just giving her money for showing up, you know. So the point of the story is that I think that this is a provision given by Hebrew law to say, hey, we must acknowledge there's going to be the poor among us. There's always, Jesus himself said, you'll always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. So it's right for you to serve me. We need to not be a proud, arrogant American church. Oh, those people, they're beneath my station and they can't do anything. They need to just pick themselves up by their bootstraps. Well, maybe you're the bootstrap. Maybe it's if you've been blessed. Matthew 25:35, right? That which you have done unto the least of these, you have also done unto me. I mean, to him who is given much, much is expected. If we have abundance, we are commissioned to use that abundance for God's glory. You know, how many big screen TVs do we need versus helping out the person that is in need? You know, how many extra whatevers do we need versus helping the person out? So I say that to say, I want to make sure we don't become a church that loses the idea that we have a commission from the law of God to make sure that we're providing opportunities for the least among us to not just survive, but to get back on their feet. All right, secondly, in our lifetime, it is very likely that most of us will have the opportunity both to redeem a kinsman and to be redeemed by a kinsman. The question is, how will we act on this opportunity? Let me ask a question, show of hands, no details. How many of you would say, I've been bailed out by a kinsman redeemer at some point in my life, financially or otherwise? If not for them, I wouldn't have made it, right? How many have also said, don't put your hands up for this, just think about the question. How many of you would say, I've had the opportunity to be a kinsman redeemer, to save someone else because I was able to intercede. That's a really, really, really powerful thing. I'll speak to my father-in-law and my mother-in-law, Al and Cheryl. When we were building our house, and we broke ground in 2005, we moved in 2006. So it's been 12 and a half years since we moved into the home that we love, long before we thought we would have an opportunity to. And one of the reasons that we were able to get into that house in a payment we could afford was because Al and Cheryl loaned us a pretty substantial amount of money so that we could get into, if we put 20% down or whatever the number was, our interest rate dropped considerably by a couple $100 a month. And Al and Cheryl literally wrote us a cash check because they were so excited that we would get a chance to build the house right down the road from them, et cetera, et cetera. Now, funny side story to that. For probably about 2 years while I was paying Al back, on the first of the month, I would write him a check, and I would stand right here taking the offering, and I used to write checks for my tithe check. I do it electronically and have the check mailed from the bank now. But back then, I used to take two checks on Sunday morning, and I would walk up to Al, and I'd put one in the offering plate, and then I'd look this way and this way, and I'd put the other one in his front pocket and tap it a couple times. And he'd be like, "Will you stop doing that? People, it looks like you're paying me off in front of the whole church," which was exactly what I was doing. But I used to drive him nuts, which made it even funnier to me, so I did it all the time. And I had a couple people ask, like, "Are we supposed to pay Al directly?" And I was like, "No, he would say yes, but I'll say no." But honestly, like, that was an opportunity for us. If they didn't front us that money, we wouldn't have been able to move into the house for several years. Just facts right there. So the question of our attitude is, how are we going to act in those opportunities? Are we going to be too proud to ask for help or to accept help? Ruth could have stayed home and said, "I'm not doing that. That's beneath me." And then she and Naomi would have starved. She could have done that. She absolutely could have. So are we going to be too proud? And the other thing is, are we going to be too proud to be generous with our own abundance? That's a really, really spicy question, because what is abundance? You know, we can move that line on that spectrum really easily. I would make the argument that most of us living in America in 2018 have abundance. We have the ability to help other people. So again, reflect upon Ruth. She was not too proud to do what needed to be done. Are you? Does pride keep you from what God has set forth as the example and institution? And then finally, my fourth point of consideration and application is this idea that I don't think coincidence is a thing. I think coincidence is the secular word that we use for sovereignty, and that everything happens for a purpose and a reason. Ecclesiastes 3, my favorite book of the Old Testament, says this in droves. Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for every season and a reason for every activity under heaven. Later in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes said, "I know this, God has made everything beautiful in its time, but men did not know the work that God will do from beginning to end." It's this idea that we surrender unto the mystery. I don't understand the timing, but God, I acknowledge that you understand the timing, and that's enough. Because sometimes you call us to walk in faith without knowing the ins and outs, the X's and O's of every particular reason going on. There is a reason, but we may not know it. Okay, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then I'll open the floor for some feedback and Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray as we enter into this transition in the beginning of chapter 2 and the kinsman redeemer Boaz appears on the map, that we start to really understand the power behind that designation of what you did for us in buying our sin with receiving nothing in return. I pray, Lord, that this book would continue to demonstrate itself to be so foreshadowing of the coming Christ, so that we see all aspects of your glorious and illustrious character, so that we would be able to praise you in new ways for new roles that you have given, your illustrations, your examples in scriptures, and just thank you, Lord, for everything that you have touched us with today. In Jesus' name, amen. Comments, questions, dialogue, feedback, diatribe, or other addendums to this morning's sermon, Jamie? Yes.
So he was the kinsman of her husband. So the first question is, had he already bailed him out of something, and that's why he's a kinsman? Like, how did he initially get that title?
Great.
The second question is, and this may be because the time frame is too short, but in verse 19, they make it very clear that everyone knew that Naomi had returned Bethlehem. They were excited about her.
Oh, in chapter 1, verse 19. Yes, yes.
Yeah.
Right.
Do what needed to be done.
Right.
Let me. Sure,
yeah. Let me give you the short answer and then my clever answer. We'll start with the short answer. Great question. That's my short answer. Don't know. And this is what I mean by that. Scripture doesn't address it. They're two very wonderful questions. Now here's my clever answer. In a patriarchal, male-dominated Hebrew society, the link between the kinsman redeemer and Naomi is broken if Elimelech dies. Basically, according to Hebrew law, Boaz is not under compulsion or obligation to bail Naomi out, but he can. But he's not under law because the link was the male in the society, which is Elimelech, who has passed away. So as soon as Elimelech dies, Naomi's kind of on her own, and that's why gleaning is the societal answer. Okay, that's my clever answer. But as we get further into the book of Ruth, you will see the character of Boaz on such full display that you will come to the conclusion that I have, which is this: Boaz didn't know. He wasn't aware that she was back, or who she was, or that it was Elimelech's wife. And we don't also know how long Elimelech and Naomi have been gone. We don't know how long. We know that she's recognized by some kin when she comes back and friends, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Boaz knew the situation. Also, how long of a period of time do you think passed between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? Probably not long, because they got to eat, right? This is probably, and the next morning, Ruth says, hey, we don't have any bread. Let me go glean. And Naomi says, go, my daughter. Gives that permission. So I am under the impression, when you see the character of Boaz on full display, as soon as he, I don't want to give too much away, but as soon as he recognizes, who's this woman? Who's this woman? Oh, it's Ruth. It's the daughter-in-law, the Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi, who came back, did not stay in Moab, but came back. And Boaz is like, what now? Oh, no, 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 no. We're taking care of this. Like, he immediately comes to action and says, that woman's, I don't want to give too much away. But Boaz, you would think the book plays out like this, that Naomi and Ruth are like, Boaz, you're amazing. It's not what happens. Boaz looks at Ruth and is like, wow, you did what? You are amazing. That's what he thinks of Ruth because of what she did for Naomi. So, I'm going too far ahead of myself. So, to answer your question, and probably because he was unaware. Great question. Who else? Mary.
I think it's interesting to take it from the perspective of Naomi being older and helpless, having been in that position this summer and having had the pleasure and opportunity of serving my parents during the season. There's something to be said for allowing people to serve you. That's hard.
Yeah, some of us, we are used to serving, and being served feels weird. We don't like it. It feels unnatural. And I would make the argument that you can't really serve until you've been served. And that begins with an acknowledgement of how Christ served you. And then your motivation to serve goes to the godly level. How in the world can I withhold myself from others if Christ did not withhold himself from me? Who was I to deserve what Christ did? I was no one. Therefore, who am I to refuse myself, my services, my money, whatever it takes to serve someone else? So, yeah. And a lot of times the Lord uses experiences. Sometimes the breaking of an ankle, a stroke, to put us in a position where we're kind of experiencing those things sometimes simultaneously. Sharon.
Mm-hmm. And she had people having to do it for her. Mm-hmm. And talked to her pastor about it and felt so bad that people were so kind of
right.
Just didn't feel worthy. And he said to her, be careful not to steal their children.
Boom. Boom. Yeah, that's a perfect illustration. Yeah, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Yeah. We think that just continually serving is the honorable thing to do. That system breaks down if you don't allow yourself to be served, because one of the things that Sharon brings up is you're robbing someone else of the joy to give freely, unconditionally, with joy in your heart. I mean, we've all done things that have really helped people out, and sometimes anonymously, you know, we just knew it would meet their need. Imagine if that person, like, rejected that because it was beneath them to take what they considered to be charity. How would you feel? They would rob you of your joy of giving and serving. And we have to be cognizant of both ends of that spectrum. Anything else this morning? Jared.
The point of the Redeemer not having to be paid back is really important.
Yeah.
That stood out to me. I was thinking of Tula. Mm-hmm. Popped into my head. But I know this isn't what the I stands for, but I'm kind of thinking of the irresistible grace. The fact that we can't resist. I mean, no matter how much we resist, God's grace is still mm-hmm. there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're mm-hmm. not going to earn it because you're wanting to do these things to be seen by others.
Mm-hmm.
It's you're exhibiting the grace that God has exhibited.
Yeah, I think it is related to irresistible grace, because I think when we understand what the kinsman redeemer is and does, we understand what grace actually is and is not. And having a clear picture of grace being something we could not purchase for ourselves, and it is not Christ buying our sin so if to say, now you owe me. It's Christ buying our sin to say, you could never pay me back. You could, because no other human being. Here's the thing. If the mob's after you, Jared, because you owe them $50,000 and I pay that debt off and you feel indebted to me, even though I say, no, 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 no. Here's the point. I had the ability to pay the mob back. No one except for Christ has the ability to buy what you owe God. No one. I can't pay Jared's sin to God because I owe my own debt. So it's not like Jared owes $50,000. It's that we all owe $50,000 or $50 trillion. It doesn't matter the number. We cannot pay it back. That's why grace becomes so prominent when we understand what the kinsman redeemer actually is and does. Something else? Yeah.
Another thing is, he paid our debt before we ever sinned.
That's the crazy thing.
Hard to understand. I'm afraid.
Yeah.
My sin has been forgiven before I was ever born.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So I can be saved.
Couldn't say it better myself.
Everything I will do bad.
Yep.
All of a sudden it's been paid for.
Yep. Yeah. Very well said. It is. It's hard to comprehend, but absolutely essential to understand it so as to appreciate it fully. Anything else this morning? Great feedback. Anything else this morning? All right. Oh, okay. No, go ahead. You're good. Yeah, we're going to get into that because Boaz, again, I don't want to give too much away, but Boaz really digs into that. He's basically like, how did you, why are you here? Like, because the sensible thing was to do what Orpah did, stay back with the people where she had a chance, right? Following her beloved mother-in-law was probable death and certain poverty, and she still does it. And part of the acknowledgement is, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. She's like, I am with you now. That is how I identify myself. And God rewards that faithfulness, that huge leap of faith in spades. Jamie, what are we closing with? If you would please stand and turn to page 247 in the red hymnal for our closing hymn, 247.